Frank, you need to help me back there. Julius has been digging me about trying to get on L.A. Preacher, reality show. I guess they got some kind of reality show in L.A. with L.A. preachers. And one of they talk about, you know, why shouldn't I drive a Jaguar when sports figures drive Jaguars? And he's accusing me wanting to do that, or maybe that's one of the things I can do. And I don't really think I could drive a Jaguar anyway. But Psalms 145, is that a familiar psalm? Yeah, Brother Demlo had been teaching a series of worship out of this psalm. He asked me tonight to see if you'd memorized your verses, and I'm not going to do that because I'm afraid you're going to say, Pastor Humphrey, now can you quote one of them? You might want to ask him that next week if he can quote any of it, but we're not going to go there tonight just to cover my non-memorization. But I want to point you to one verse in this passage, verse 8. Psalms 145 and verse 8. One man entitled this whole psalm, the Christians, the child of God, fanaticism about God, but he says in verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." Now, just a casual reading of this verse without digging a little deeper would make us simply think that it's another verse, a short list of some of the attributes of God. But there's much more to this verse than casual reading. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy. When you dig a little deeper, you're going to find that this verse or portions of this verse are repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. It's repeated in Numbers 14 and verse 18. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 17, it's repeated. It's in Psalms 103 and verse 8 and also in verse 17. It's in Psalms 145 and 8. It's in Jeremiah 32, 18 and 19. It's in Joel 2:13, and it's in Jonah 4 and verse 2. Over and over and over. If the Bible repeats something, if God says something once, we ought to set up and pay attention to it, but if he says something twice, we really particularly ought to pay attention to it. Let's just look at a couple of these references. Look at Joel, if you can find the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Joel uses this passage or these words to encourage people and motivate people to repent of their sins. In Joel 2 and verse 13, he said, "And rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil." And so you find some similar words, that he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Another of the minor prophets that used this in a very interesting way was Jonah. If you go Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And Jonah, he didn't like the verse, particularly as it was applied to the Ninevites. In Jonah 4 and verse 2, Jonah says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Another place that it is quoted is that wonderful passage in Psalms 103 and verse 8. We're just looking at 3 of the 6 or 7 times it's used in the Bible. In Psalms 103 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will keep his anger forever." And then that we have that, as he goes on, we have that wonderful verse where he says, He hath not dealt with us after our sin, or reward us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And then the verse I was referring to, as far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. And so a merciful and gracious God, a God slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, is one that will remove our sins completely from us. You further find references, not as quoted as directly as these accounts, but you're going to find it is also alluded to in Deuteronomy 5 and 1 Kings 3 and Lamentations 3 and Daniel 9 and Nehemiah 1. But it's important to search out what really, if it's quoted this time, what was the origin of this listing of attributes? If you go back into the book of Exodus, we find that. And I think we're going to gain some tremendous truths here as you follow along. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7, you find these words first spoken in the Bible, and then all of these other men using those words and referencing this statement. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" It's very interesting. The Septuagint took out one of those Lords and said it's just a duplicate. But no, it's the Lord God. "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generations." This passage is one of the most important theological texts of the Scriptures. Yet you very seldom find it alluded to. You very seldom find it alluded to even in theology books. But this statement is a very powerful statement, and I'm going to show you why. The passage is one of the most important because of its description of God. When we think about the descriptions given in the Bible of God, there's numerous ones, but one of the major ones that we think about is in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah was there praying in the temple during the year that King Uzziah died. And he said that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with 20 covered his face, and 20 covered his feet, and with 20 did fly. One cried unto another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And so Isaiah describes for us a vision that he had of God. And what he took away from that was God was a holy, holy, holy God. And as a result of that, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Another of the great visions, well, not necessarily a vision, but a statement concerning the glory of God, is over there in Psalms 19. Remember, when David talked about the greatness and the glory of God, and here the shepherd, no doubt on many a night out herding the sheep and watching over the flocks, could look up into the heaven and see the numerous stars and the vastness of what he was looking at. In Psalms 19, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And so the great shepherd talks about the glory of God, and as he sees what God has made and his creation. If you go back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy has a number of statements concerning God that Moses wrote. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, we could go through the entire Bible and find examples, but I just want to point out these three. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, it said, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath made with you, and make you a graven image of the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And so, as Moses writes, he says God's a consuming fire. And he says God's a jealous God. Look over in chapter 10 and verse 17. Chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible. That terrible doesn't mean it's horrible, but it means it's awesome. Which regardeth not person, nor taketh reward. But there's something quite different about what is stated for us in Exodus chapter 34. It is not what Isaiah said of God that makes this different or God important. It's not what David said of God. And it's not what Moses said of God. But when you get to Exodus chapter 34, the words that we read in verse 6 and 7 are what God said of God. And that's something to take a hold of. I think we need to get the background here. We're in Exodus 34 is where those words are spoken. But what's happening in Exodus 32? Well, in Exodus 32, Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai. He's received the Ten Commandments. And he stays up there a long time, which makes the children of Israel nervous. And the Bible says in Exodus 32, verse 1, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not or know not what has become of him. And so Aaron, he did what they wanted. And he made them the golden calf. And they sat down and they worship it and they declare that this golden image of this calf is a god that they're going to is a god they're going to follow. God in the mountain saw it and he told Moses, and Moses became very angry and he threw down the tablets and they broke. God's kind of test Moses, see what he's going to do in verse 7 of chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And but past, you've heard me preach on this passage, but the Lord didn't say, for my people, which I brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, but he said, thy people, your people, Moses. And so he said, Moses, they're your responsibility. And I've challenged you before that God gives to each of us people that we work with and people that we live around and people that we know. And who's going to plead for them unless we do? And what Moses does, you remember, he goes before God and says, Lord, you know, kill me if you will, but don't kill them. And God says, I'm going to judge who I'm going to judge. But he pleads for his people there in verse 32 of chapter 32. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and there's a line there, that'll be whatever you want to do, Lord. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of my book, which thou hast written. What a pastor. But God says, no, I'm going to judge who I'm going to judge, and no man can die for another people. And so God asked Moses to remove the tabernacle out of the presence of Israel to the outside of the camp. In verse chapter 33 and verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle. You remember that when Israel moved, if you ever see a diagram or a picture of the camp of Israel, there were the different tribes of Israel all round about, and the tabernacle was right square in the middle. And at this point, after Israel had sinned and said, this golden idol is my God, then God said, I don't want to dwell in the midst of these people. And so he removed himself out of the camp. Then Moses has a prayer here in verse 33, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See that thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And so Moses here, through all of this thing, being in the mount, dealing with the people after they created the golden calf, Moses says, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know more about you. I want to know your presence. I want to know your way. I want your leadership. And if you don't go before us, I can't go. And he had in his heart a desire to know God more intimately. And then he says here in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I want to experience your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to be to know you intimately. I want to know your glory. And look what the Lord said. And it's important to get this. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Here's what you need to put down. He did not say, I'm going to let my power pass before you. Creation, of course, is the mirror of the power of God. What a tremendous world we have. What a tremendous eyeball we have. What a tremendous thing we see that in God's creation, that there's a great mind behind this world. He did not say, show me thy glory through thy justice. He'd seen Mount Sinai. It was on fire. It was quaking. Nobody could even approach to it without dying. The justice of God is displayed in the Ten Commandments. But he said, I will show you my glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. What God is saying here, that I'm going to show you my glory, and it's going to be in my goodness. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. I submit to you tonight that the glory of God is not in the shaking of Mount Sinai. The glory of God is not in the great North Star and the Dipper and the dancing northern lights of our Alaska sky. But the glory of God is in His goodness. It's in the cross of Calvary. It's in the fact that He could save a vile, dirty, altogether unlovely and unprofitable sinner named Gene Humphrey. That's the glory of God. That's the greatness of God. Isaiah talked about His holiness. David talked about His creation. The Ten Commandments talk about His justice. Moses said He's a consuming fire. But when God talked about Himself, God says, I'm gracious. He says, I'm long-suffering. He says what He says here in verse 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And remember, this is just days, if a days at all, hours after they had created the golden calf. And He appears to Moses. He tells Moses that you can't see me completely. Back in 33 and verse 20, he said, y'all cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by that I'll put thee in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And so He put him in the cleft of the rock. He passed by and He declared, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. merciful. The Bible says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Psalms says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He's merciful. Merciful, really, mercy has more to do with the emotion of the heart that God feels for us. That he's a God of emotions. He's a God that has mercy at his very core. And he says, I want you to know me. I don't want you to think about me. He wants you to leave here tonight. You understanding that God's going to discipline his children and that God hates sin. But he wants us to approach him and understand that he's a gracious God. That he's a merciful God. That he's a God that desires to forgive sin. Gracious, of course, means to be bestowed with the good things that we don't deserve. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's an unmerited favor of God, not something that we could earn. He said, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And our God is long-suffering. And he wants us to remember him as long-suffering. Then he says in verse 7 of chapter 34, he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty. And so God is going to have to judge those who will not respond to his mercy and his graciousness and long-suffering. And he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now I want you to understand this, because I think the visiting the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation, I want you to clearly understand this, because I think that if we're not careful, we think that when someone has messed up, that God's going to take that and judge people for the third and fourth generation of their family, because God is a vindictive God. That's not what it's about at all. You see, one of the most horrible things that God can do is leave a man alone in his sin. Because sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth this corruption. I've given you this example before, but there was a great preacher, of course, in the 1700s by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And there was also a man in the same time period by the name of Max Jukes. In the turn of the 20th century, an American educator and a pastor by the name of Winship decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards about 150 years after his death. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher. Jonathan Edwards is known for the great message that sparked revival in the 1700s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so he looked up his descendants. He's also compared Max Jukes' legacy with Jonathan Edwards. In Jonathan Edwards' family, he left to generations, to the third and fourth generations, a great legacy. And from Jonathan Edwards' descendants, one United States vice president came, three United States senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Max Jukes' descendants included a man who denied God. He was a man who family tree left 42 different men in the New York prisons. Max Jukes was a drunkard. From his family came 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 were paupers, were paupers and lived in the poorhouses. 400 were physically wrecked by indulgent living. It's estimated at that time that this, the cost of the state during the time of Max Jukes, that it cost the state $1,250,000 to care for his relatives. That's what he's talking about here. To the third and fourth generation, listen, as parents and as Christians, we can affect the next generation to live a godly life. And God's judging this. Now, here we're at. We have this tremendous statement, and God's speaking about himself, and God's showing himself, and not just having Moses or David or Isaiah talk about him. And he presents himself to Moses here. And he wants Moses to understand, this is me speaking. This is how I want you to think of me, that I'm long-suffering, I'm merciful, I'm gracious. Now look at the reaction. And this ought to be our reaction. If you have ever done business with God, if you've ever came to the point where you understood that you were guilty, that if God didn't do something that very hour, you'd be lost and undone and you'd spend eternity in hell. And to have that point in time when you, by faith, trusted in him and repented of your sins, I still remember the day. And I remember the great burden that rolled away. I remember going home with a lightness of heart. I remember the pastor coming and talking to me about baptism and asking me, are you sure you're saved? And the overwhelming, his spirit communed with my spirit, that I'm a son of God and I knew I was saved. And the joy of knowing the Lord. And to understand that his graciousness and his mercy and his long-suffering, that's the glory of the God. That's what makes it very personal to me. He's a great God because he can save me. And when Noah heard that, look what he did in verse 8. Moses. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's what Brother Denwell has been trying to get us to do in Psalms 145, to worship. We've got to worship God because he's gracious. And then he said, if now I've found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. You see, God had removed himself. And he said, God, could you come back? Could you come back to be the center of Israel? Could you come back and be among us? How sad to live a life when God's not among us. He said, come back and be among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance. You say, okay, God, if you're gracious and long-suffering, will you come back and put up with us some more? Will you forgive these people of their iniquity? Will you claim us as your own, your inheritance? How we ought to bow our heads. How we ought to plead, God, forgive us our sin. How we ought to intercede for others, that God would come and save them. But when you think about the glory of God, let's go a little deeper than the dancing northern lights. Let's go a little further than the fact that he's a consuming fire. Let's remember what God said about himself, that he's gracious and long-suffering. Plenteous in mercy. What a wonderful God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for reminding us of who we are and who you are. And Lord, I know at times that I live my life in fear of you, in fear of not being pleasing. And sometimes, Lord, thinking that you're very austere and hard and uncaring. But Lord, we're reminded again tonight that you're very merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And that you forgive iniquity and transgression. That you're abundant in goodness and truth. And Lord, as I look at my life and I see how that I'm still alive, that you're still providing and taking care of me, that you exhibit your love for me on a day-by-day basis. Oh Lord, that is glorious to me. Glory to your name. How wonderful, how mighty, how loving. Lord, tonight my heart is just full, knowing that I am yours and you are mine. Help us, Lord, to see you in this light, and help us to rejoice in our wonderful God and our great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.